Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your sustaining grace. Lord, without it, where will we be? We thank you for the redemption of our souls that was purchased at the cost of your blood, the blood of your Son. And we thank you for the message of grace, message of that grace which builds us up even now. And we pray that that would take place as we listen to your word, that you would build us up according to the message of your grace in Christ Jesus. Amen. At 22 years of age, Christopher McCandless had more than most people. He had graduated with honors from Emory University, was an accomplished athlete there. His family was affluent. His family was affluent and happy. But not too long after graduating, he ceased communicating with his family, gave away his $24,000 savings that he had in savings, got in his car and drove away. Just left. He turned his back and walked away. Sometime after that, after driving for a while, he decided to get out of his car, left it on the side of the road, burned his wallet, all of his identification, I would suppose, or at least his money, and left on foot and continued to go, hitchhiking, catching trains, walking, until he got to Alaska. It took him about 2 years to do that, to go from Virginia Beach, or not Virginia, but the suburbs of Washington, all the way across the country to Alaska. And he arrived in Alaska by hitchhiking with one man in 1992. And there he headed down the snow-covered trail, the backpack, small backpack on his back, into the wilderness with nothing but a small bag of rice to eat and a .22 caliber pistol or rifle. And that's what he wanted to do. He decided to leave everything that he had behind, all of the family life, the mom and dad who love him, his friends, his college education, his money, all of it. He turned his back on all of that and just walked. And as he was in that wilderness for a couple of months, I presume a month at least, he found an abandoned bus that some hunters had pushed down into the woods, and they'd put a stove in there in order for them to have a getaway. You know, while they're hunting, they go and hang out in the bus and sleep and then get up the next day and they're in the woods and they go hunting. Well, Christopher McCandless found this bus and made it a temporary home. And this is what they found written on the inside of that bus on a broken window. He wrote this: in 2 years, he walks the earth. No phone, no pool, no pets, no cigarettes. Ultimate freedom. And now, after 2 rambling years, comes to the final and greatest adventure, the climactic battle to kill the false being within and victoriously conclude the spiritual pilgrimage. 10 days and nights of freight trains and hitchhiking bring him to the great white north. No longer to be poisoned by civilization, he flees and walks alone upon the land to become lost in the wild. And he signed it. That's what he had written on the inside of that bus. He left everything. Even gave away all the money he had in his bank account. Everything. He had a good life and promises ahead, but he turned his back on all of it in order to pursue something that inevitably ended in nothing. We'll come back to his story a little later. But I read this because it raises a question for us spiritually. Is it possible to walk away from the faith? Is it possible to turn your back, to once have looked upon Jesus Christ, understood the gospel, even rejoiced in some of the benefits of the gospel, and then walk away? Today, we're going to answer that question, because we have come to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, in which we find a most sobering text. chapter 4 of Timothy. We only have 5 verses, but it's sobering. Read along with me in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly or explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." This text should serve to wake us all up out of a spiritual slumber if we are sleeping. It is a very, very real text. He says very clearly, some will depart from the faith. Well, what faith is he talking about? Faith in what? Well, you don't have to look too far. Go right back up one verse at the end of verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 16. We see the gospel. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But, or now, the Spirit says some will depart from the faith of this gospel. I believe is what he intends. And this text is, of course, if you've been with us as we've been studying through 1 Timothy, you know this is the product of false teachers who Paul began to explain in chapter 1. He explained what they were like. He explained what their teaching was like. He's explained what they have taught and how it's lined beside the true gospel and helped us to see how it's wrong. And he's began to work out all of the effects of that false teaching. But he says there's one effect that is deadly. Some will depart. Now, of course, he's talking about false teachers, but he's talking about more than just the false teachers here. He says, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars. Those are the false teachers. So who will depart? Those who have bought in to what the false teachers have lied about. Those who have bought into the hypocrisy of the false teachers, Paul says, will depart. This text is laid out rather simply. He gives us a warning, and then he gives us 3 reasons that this will take place. Because after we understand the warning that some will depart, immediately the thought should occur to us, well, why? How can this happen? Then he explains why. Let's look at it. Let's look at the warning first. Now, the Spirit expressly or explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. That's the warning. The Spirit expressly says there, we don't have a direct reference to this. He could be talking about the Old Testament, which warns of false prophets. He could be talking specifically about Jesus' own words, in which he said there were false prophets will arise and as wolves in sheep's clothing. But it seems to me that he's talking directly about his own words. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Acts. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Acts chapter 20, when he calls the elders of this church to himself, Ephesus, this very church, he calls them to himself right before he's about to depart from Ephesus. And he says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." I think that's what he's talking about. Meaning that he was speaking under the influence of the Spirit. That was a prophecy. But he says, in latter times, and one of the latter times, the construction there may lead us to think he's talking about sometime in the future, but it seems to me pretty clear that he's describing exactly what's going on in Ephesus. So most likely he's saying, at that time when I spoke, or the Spirit spoke through me, that some would depart, it's occurring now. But the main point is that some will depart. The Greek word there comes from a common words combined word that means stand away. It's a broad range of meanings, but the idea is that you take your stand away. These people have departed. They have taken their stand away from the gospel, which would presume that one time they were with those who believed in the gospel. What we're talking about here is commonly understood as apostasy. You may have heard that word. It comes from the Greek word. But I know in our minds you're thinking, this can't be. How can this be? It just doesn't make sense. Yet I see Paul saying some will depart, but I know it's not really possible, is it? Well, flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll give you one example. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul is going through this list of people that he's commending or instructing, chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Do your best," speaking to Timothy, "to come to me soon." Verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas deserted him. Who was Demas? Well, Paul tells us elsewhere in Colossians and in Philemon that Demas worked alongside of Paul. But in the end, he proved to be in love with the world more than he was with Jesus, and he departed. Turn to the book of John, chapter 6. Jesus is giving very difficult teaching, which we won't try to explain. I'll refer you to Sunday school for that, which those folks are going through this passage or have already been through it. In verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, this means more than just the 12 we're commonly associated with. It's more than that. Many of his disciples heard it. This is verse 60 of chapter 6 of John. They said, "This is a hard saying. Not hard to understand, but hard to swallow." Saying, "Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Speaking of Judas Iscariot. So there we have two instances of people walking away. Those disciples who didn't truly believe. Now, it's not that they didn't understand the facts. They just weren't willing to submit themselves to it, I think. They didn't believe. And then even Judas, one of the 12 that he had chosen, is here called a devil because he too will walk away from what he knows to be true. This is a difficult teaching. Not just what Jesus said, but the idea that someone can be so much, so understand the gospel, can understand and experience what it's like to be among the family of the believers, but in the end, walk away. You know, they may even pray a prayer. They may even walk an aisle, but they don't believe. There's a difference between believing facts and submitting to those facts. This is nothing except what Jesus proclaimed in Matthew chapter 13. You don't have to turn there. You can if you will. Matthew 13, when he told the parable of the sower. Of course, he says that a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold and some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples say, what are you talking about? Why are you always talking in parables? What are you talking about? Jesus explains it to them. He says this, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, meaning Satan, comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of that word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But as for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and in another 30. You can dice that up many different ways. Many people have. But here's Jesus' point. If you're a farmer and you're sowing seed, what do you desire? Not good intentions. You desire fruit. Only the seed that grew up and bore fruit is the one that the farmer wanted. That's Jesus' point. And he uses this to explain the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God at work in people's hearts. He's saying here that it's possible for you to hear and to give every evidence, every external evidence of being a true believer, but in the end, walk away. Because there's no fruit in your life. The evidence and the assurance of your salvation is in the fruit. It is in the fruit. Loving God, loving the people of God, serving God, doing good works for the glory of God. That's the assurance. Listen to this quote by John Murray. It's a long one, so pay attention. He says, it is possible to give all outward signs of faith in Christ and obedience to him, to witness for a time a good confession and show great zeal for Christ and his kingdom, and then lose all interest and become indifferent, if not hostile, to the claims of Christ. It is the lesson of the seed sown on rocky ground. The seed took root, it sprang up, but when the sun rose, it was scorched and brought forth no fruit to perfection. The scripture itself, therefore, leads us to the conclusion that it's very possible to have uplifting, ennobling, reforming, and exhilarating experience of the power and truth of the gospel, to come into such close contact with supernatural forces which are operative in the kingdom of God, of kingdom of God's grace, that these forces produce effects in us which to human observation are hardly distinguishable from those produced by God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, and yet not be born again. That's true. That's why people can depart, because they've never been born again. The Spirit of God has never worked within their hearts to make them new. There is no fruit of that Spirit at work in their hearts. So that's the warning. Now let's look at why this can happen. Back to 1 Timothy. Paul gives us three reasons. He says that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The first reason is that their departure will be a direct result of demonic deception. Their departure will be, those who walk away will do so because they have been directly affected by demonic deception. That's what Paul says. They've devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Not teaching about demons, but teachings belonging to demons. Here you have the supernatural source of apostasy. John Stott says, is this not why intelligent and educated people can swallow fantastic speculations of cults and New Age paganism, some of the far-fetched doctrines of ethnic religions and the barrenness of atheistic philosophies? It is because there is not only a spirit of truth, but also a spirit of falsehood in the world, who is able to delude, to drug, bewitch, and even blind people. That's why not everyone believes. We have an enemy who is supernatural and very real. And I know it's very easy in our day to think of the devil, Satan, or whatever other name you want to call him, as a figment of Christianity's imagination. Pitchfork, horns, red, cape, all the Halloween stuff. But don't believe it. Scripture is very clear. If you believe Scripture, you have to understand and wrestle with this fact that there is an enemy whom John tells us has the whole world in his power. In 1 John, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that there are... turn to Ephesians. Put your bulletin in 1 Timothy and flip back a couple of books to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. There we read, for we do not wrestle with against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What is that picturing? Something I have never seen, but is active and at work in our world today and wages war against the church, the true believers of Christ, waging war daily, daily, unrelenting. John Owen said, Satan never takes a holiday. He loves his work. Suppose there was a lion outside of our building and he wanted to get in. He'd scratch and claw at the door, you know, and he may get in and we wouldn't know it, but sooner or later we would find out about him, wouldn't we? We'd see him, we'd hear him growling, hear him walking around, knocking over stuff, attacking people. Who knows what a lion would do in our building, but he would be easily noticed. Now suppose that a snake got in our building. How long do you think that snake could live in this building without anyone noticing him? Pretty long time. In fact, he may crawl in one hole, live here for quite a while, and crawl right back out, and no one would ever know he'd been here. You know, Scripture calls Satan a prowling lion, but also calls him a serpent. Very crafty and deceptive serpent. And the natural response to Satan is to say, well, he doesn't exist. That's crazy. There's no supernatural force out there trying to wage war on the church or trying to, you know, whom you say is holding me under bondage. Then how do you account for his works? If Satan doesn't exist, who is doing his works? Because his works are being done. The kingdom of darkness is a very real thing. What are the works of Satan? Well, persecution of the church. Does that happen? You better believe it does. Every day, churches around the world are under vicious attack by governments, by evil rulers, by people who have agendas against them, whom Scripture tells us are all under the control of their prince, our enemy, Satan. False teaching. Is that a product of Satan? Sure it is. And it's in churches all over the place. So much so that you don't know what you're going to get when you walk into a church. You don't know what's going to be taught. That's why Paul says to test everything and hold that which is good. In fact, Jesus said that the enemy was going to sow weeds in along with the wheat. So you wouldn't be able to tell a difference. But here there's another evidence in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Through the hypocrisy of liars, whose consciences are seared. Is there a hypocrisy in the church? I think, if I'm not mistaken, that's the biggest criticism of the church. Here Paul acknowledges it and says it has demonic origins. People who claim to know the truth, claim to be Christians, but aren't, and living lives like the world, bringing reproach upon the church. Satan is very real. Then there's a second reason. Second reason is that their deception comes through human agents. So these people will depart. Their departure will be a direct result of demonic deception. And secondly, this deception will come through human agents. In verse 2, he says, through the insincerity or hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. Your translations may be differently. Mine has insincerity. The word, the Greek word there is actually hypocrisy. Of liars. They are liars. They know what they're teaching is wrong, but they continue to do it. They're not even living what they say. And then look at the next description. Their consciences are seared. I think most translations say there something like the consciences are seared as with a hot iron. If I'm not mistaken, that's what most translations say. With a hot iron is not in the Greek New Testament. But it's an understanding of what the word actually means. It means being seared. It means being burned. It's the Greek word. It's the word from where we get our word for cauterize. You're burning the end of something. You're burning it. And this can mean two things here. It can mean that they have been hypocritical for so long that they've cauterized their conscience. They have numbed their conscience successfully so they can't even tell a difference between right and wrong. That's one possible meaning. Another possible meaning, which has is very valid, is that their consciences are seared, the word is passive there, by another. It has been branded by another. Branded by Satan, who has laid his mark upon them. They are his tools that he is using. It's possible. Either way, the deception comes through human agents. Satan has his servants in the church. They play the part of pastors, theologians, teachers. Satan makes full use of them. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Speaking to Timothy, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." See, they never knew the truth. And they have been captured by him and are doing his will. If you are not a Christian, you are in the clutches of Satan right now. You are doing just what he wants you to do. You might think, well, I'm doing whatever I want to do. That's right. That's what Satan wants. Then there's a third reason. Their deception will be subtle. Their deception will be subtle. Their deception will be a direct result of demonic deception. It will come through human agents, but it will be subtle. Look in verse 3. These teachers forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now we're going to work through this and try to understand this, but I want you to note right up front, what does marriage and food have to do with the gospel? Is there anything you can really draw a clear connection to? Is it an essential component of the gospel? No, it's not. This was the source of their departure. They had fallen captives to some erroneous teachings about marriage and food, and thereby the end result was they walked away. It wasn't because there was false teaching about the Trinity, false teaching about the deity of Christ, false teaching about redemption in Christ or justification through faith or any of that. It was about marriage and food. Marriage and food. It was subtle. They never saw it coming. I would like to think that if they had, the teachers had said, well, you know what? Jesus didn't really die. Jesus never really rose from the dead. You can be saved in other ways besides trusting in Christ alone. They would have been able to say, wait a minute. We've heard teaching from Paul that contradicts that, and we're going to trust Paul in this. But instead, they said marriage and food. Marriage and food. They forbid marriage, saying don't get married, and required abstinence from foods, presumably not all foods, but certain kinds of foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. He's referring here, of course, to the original creation account, in which God created everything and said, it is good, it is very good. That's what the word of God there, I think, means. It is the original word of God. And prayer is not to be used as a mystical wave of the hand that sanctifies things. Prayer is simply receiving God's provision as good. I receive this food. I receive this marriage as good. It came from God. God created it. Now man has certainly added his own sinful taint to it, but it still is a gift from God. So Paul corrects their wrong theology about marriage and food by saying, look, God made it. God created it. Essentially what they're doing was they're trying to reject pleasure in favor of holiness. We can presume here, I think, that somewhere along the way, these teachers were trying to tell them maybe that, you know, well, look at the world. Look at marriage. Look how they trounce it. Marriage has been ruined. Maybe it was good in the beginning, but now it's been ruined. We have to reject that idea. We don't want to look too much like the world, so we're not going to get married. Well, look at food. Look at what the world has done to food. Food has been tainted by sin, this, you know, and now you've got to become a vegetarian. You've got to restore the original eating patterns to what it was before the fall, because it was really before the fall. That's what was good and pure. We want to be as pure and as holy and set apart to God as possible. I've heard people teach that. What about what you wear? You know, people in the Bible never dress like this because we have to distance ourselves from the world. What about what they eat, what they drink, what they watch on TV? We've got to distance ourselves from all of the world because the world has it wrong and we know what true piety is like. Therefore, if we want to be holy and set apart to God, then we must reject these things. But through it all, Paul says you're missing the point. God has given it to you. It comes from God. Sure, it's tainted by sin. What isn't in this world? You've got to use balance. You've got to use wisdom. But still receive it as something good from God and don't reject it, making yourself believe that you're becoming more holy just because you don't eat certain food. I want to read you, demonstrate this from a great movie called The Music Man. I'm sure here most of you have seen it. If you don't know the story, there's a man named Harold who is a swindler. Goes from town to town taking everyone's money and then hopping on the train and moving on to the next one. He always concocts some wild story in order to get people to give him money. And he's sitting around the town square and trying to think of, he enters the town called River City. And he tries to figure out, how am I going to, what inroad do I have here? How can I swindle these people out of their money? How can I make them think that I'm right? And he notices a pool table that's just been installed in a local establishment. So he starts to singing. I'm not going to sing for you. Hope you aren't waiting for that. He says, well, either you're closing your eyes to a situation you do not now wish to acknowledge, or you are not aware of the caliber of disaster indicated by the presence of a pool table right here in your community. You got trouble, my friend, right here. I say trouble right here in River City. And he goes on and on and on. Just, I can't imagine someone would come up with these many lines. But in the end, the people are all dancing around and just singing and doing the rockets kick up and down. They're just happy. And they're singing along with us. Yes, we've got trouble. We've got trouble right here in River City. The capital T, you know how it goes, that rhymes with P, that stands for pool. We've got trouble. Over what? What evidence does he have? No. He said it as a pool table. That means trouble. That means our kids are going down the tubes because they're playing pool. So therefore, Harold is right. And in the end, if you know the movie, they all fall in line. They all give him their money. They all give him their kids. And they catch him in the end. A pool table. These people began with marriage and food. Do you see how ridiculous that is and how subtle that is? Beware of those people. Beware of teachers and beware of preachers and pastors who major in the minors. Beware of them. Their interests are not settled on the gospel. The gospel is the main thing. Not what food you eat, what clothes you wear, what music you listen to, what television shows you watch, the gospel is the main thing. And I am convinced that when you get the gospel right and the gospel is clear in your mind, these other minor issues will settle into place on their own, or you will realize that they're not really that important to begin with. The gospel is the main thing. But these people were deceived by false teachers with subtle deception who are majoring in the minors, and the end result was they departed from the gospel. Let's get back to Christopher McCandless. If you remember, he was in a bus living there, and he loved it. But at some point, he realized, you know what? I've accomplished my mission. I have purified my conscience. I've purified myself from the evils of the world around me. And I'm ready to enter back into civilization. In one of his last journal entries, he wrote, things I've got to do. Shave, with an exclamation point. Shave, patch my jeans, get cleaned up because he was going to go back into town. Presumably go back home. But he ran into trouble. Because in order to get to that bus, he had to cross over a river that was frozen. And when it was time to go back, that river had unthawed and was now a raging river. It was impossible to cross. And he didn't have a map. Because he left the map with the last guy who gave him a ride, along with his watch, saying, I want no contact with the outside world. So he didn't know where else to go. So he went back to the bus. Sometime later, some hunters happened upon an abandoned blue and white bus with a note tacked on the door. It read, SOS, I need your help. I'm injured, near death, and too weak to hike out of here. I am all alone. This is no joke. Please help me. Please save me. I'm out collecting berries close by and shall return this evening. Thank you, Chris McCandless. The hunters looked inside of the bus. One man said, a peek through a window revealed, I'm reading now from this account, which is written by an article by a guy by the name of John Krakauer. It's called Death of an Innocent. You can look this up online. He said, a peek through a window revealed a .22 caliber rifle, a box of shells, some books and clothing, a backpack, and on a makeshift bunk in the rear of the vehicle, a blue sleeping bag that appeared to have something in it. It was absolutely hard to be sure what it was, says one of the hunters. I stood on a stump and reached in through a back window and gave the bag a shake. There was definitely something in it, but whatever it was didn't weigh much. It wasn't until I walked around to the other side and saw a head sticking out that I knew what it was. Chris McCandless had been dead for some 2.5 weeks. The ironic thing is that his journals reveal that he was ready to go home, ready to return to civilization after he had departed. But the frozen river he crossed before was now a raging river. If he had a map, he would have seen that 6 miles from the bus was a cabin stocked with food and supplies for stranded hunters. Also, about a quarter of a mile in the other direction was a suspension bridge that would have enabled him to cross the raging river. He was 24 years old. And over 2 years after walking away from it all, he was found dead in an old bus with virtually nothing to his name. He walked away from all of it and died alone, 24 years old. It's an amazing story. I encourage you to find it and read it. But it's instructive for us because it reminds us, or should remind us, that there are some who will walk away. Perhaps you know of some who've walked away. You know them. You struggle in your mind saying, well, I don't understand it. They made a profession of faith and they at one time they seemed to believe, but then they walked away. They departed. They were never born again. They were never in the kingdom of God. This teaches us several things. The first thing it teaches us is to be rooted and grounded in the gospel. We have to know the gospel. We have to know the gospel and have to understand it and believe it and live it every single day of our life and apply it like a template over our lives, lest we be deceived. We have to test, too. Test everything. Test teaching. Test my teaching. Hold up my teaching to the Word of God and say, is this really what the Bible says? Do it. Don't be foolish. Another thing it teaches us, to trust in the power of God to save. Romans chapter 8 tells us very clearly, he will complete that which he began. Listen to what Romans says. Romans 8, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified means the end result, folks. That's it. Those who were called, those who were saved, will be glorified. They will be. There is no doubt about that. If you are truly a child of God, you will be glorified. He will keep you to the end. What's more, he will accomplish his will. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. Is that up to you? Absolutely not. It's up to God to keep you. And God's will is going to be accomplished. Finally, he who keeps us is all powerful. Chapter 10 of John tells us, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you are a child of God, there's nothing anybody else can do about that. No power is great enough to snatch you from the Father's hand. Not even our own foolishness If we are truly a child of God, He will keep us to the end. What does that mean for those who have departed? You should pray. We should pray earnestly for those who have departed, for those who have walked away, that God would have mercy upon their souls and grant them repentance, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved from the wrath to come. And what if you're here and you would say, I'm not a child of God? Let me read you what Paul says in Ephesians. Paul says that you are dead. You are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and you walk in them, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, the son of disobedience is it's you. You can disbelieve all you want in the claims of Christ, the claims of the gospel, the claims of supernatural realms and supernatural activity. But Scripture tells us that you are enslaved. You can try all you want to break free from those chains, but you cannot do it. It is impossible. Only Christ can deliver you from your sin. You can make gains, but there will always be something else, or you'll always fall back. You'll never be perfect. And that's what God requires. God requires perfection. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is imperfect. Well, how can I be perfect? The answer is Jesus. Jesus was perfect in your place. He was perfect for you. The life He lived was perfect. And all that He has done will be accounted to you when you trust in Him. And the death that He died will be counted as bearing God's judgment for you, so that you who are guilty, you who are an enemy of God, can be pardoned for your rebellion. Trust in Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work upon our hearts, helping us to understand the words of Scripture, applying them to our hearts by your Spirit, teaching us, convicting us, rebuking us, training us in righteousness so that you are glorified in everything. Amen.